so much, music team. Those are excellent truths to be thinking through as we turn to God's Word now, and particularly Acts 27. Returning back there to Acts chapter 27. And we left off last week in the middle of this fairly lengthy narrative about this tumultuous journey to Rome on a ship that was consistently bombarded by tempestuous seas. Of course, Paul is aboard this ship, having been a prisoner now for several years, and appealed to Caesar in Rome. And this is what God was going to use to take the gospel not only to Rome, but to Caesar and his palace there. And last week we talked about why Luke chose to highlight so many details of this voyage here in this book of Acts, which we have seen from the beginning is really chronicling the advancement of the gospel through the spread of the word from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth beyond. And so we concluded these details are here to demonstrate God's faithfulness to the promise given to Paul to bring him safely to Rome amidst all of these life-threatening circumstances that he finds himself in. If you remember, particularly, look at verse 20 of Acts 27. We read that the difficulty was so severe and persistent, everyone on board came to the point of hopelessness. Which, of course, in this case, meant that they didn't have any certainty at all they're going to make it off this ship alive. This is precisely when, though, we saw something take place. And that is Paul demonstrated his faith in God's revelation. And then he was encouraging others to do the same, saying, God will deliver on this promise. I know what I have received from him. He will deliver. And so unlike anyone else on board this ship, Paul's hope had been sustained in a seemingly hopeless situation because he linked himself to God's promise. That being said, in addition to circumstances sometimes seeming hopeless, there's another massive roadblock our faith runs up against, and that is when trusting in God in certain circumstances actually seems irrational. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Is God Really in Control? It's kind of just a slightly condensed version of Trusting God, that classic work that must be read by all Christians, probably repeatedly. This is what we're talking about, right? Trusting God. This is our daily walk. He says in that book really what every Christian has felt at one time or another. He says, whereas the moral will of God given to us in the Bible seems very rational and reasonable, the circumstances in which we must trust God often appear irrational and unreasonable. End quote. Now, this is when our faith is greatly tested and it becomes easy for us to operate in fleshly wisdom. David Powelson explained this further. He said, the problem is not that we feel troubled by trouble and pained by pain. Something hurtful should hurt. The problem is that God then slides away into irrelevance when we obsess over suffering and compulsively avoid it, which either way often triggers bad reactions of unbelief and idolatry. End quote. This unbelief and idolatry can often manifest, generally speaking, with the following kinds of thoughts. You know, this circumstance, it's creating so much hardship in my life. It might be a health trial, it might be some sort of relationship difficulty, it could be financial. It forces me to have to fight the flesh to believe God all over again every single day, and nothing seems to be changing. It'd be okay if I could just see the change. Nothing at all appears to be changing. I'm becoming weary in the struggle. We talked about that last week at all, right? These are some thoughts. So yeah, but I'm becoming weary. And I know people seem not to be having to fight the fight as hard. And maybe they've even given into a little bitterness. And they seem to be fine from an earthly perspective. What's the point of my striving if nothing is going to change? You ever have thoughts like that? Particularly, it could be circumstances like this as well. You know, I can't keep sharing truth with professing Christians. The only thing that gets brought up against me is I'm narrow-minded. And people get mad. And I can never discern any type of real positive outcome. I just don't think God would want me to experience this over and over and over again. Or how about this? Why should I consistently love a spouse who doesn't seem to put any effort to love me back? It just seems pointless. I'll give some common courtesy, I think. I'll serve in some tangible ways, but I'm not going to continue to open myself up day in and day out to continue to get hurt. I'm going to take a few steps back. I'm just going to make sure I'm not as vulnerable. I know God wants me to be happy. I'm certain of that. He loves me too much to endure this type of heartache persistently. You see, employing faith in those types of situations and so many others, it can seem irrational. It seems contrary to what is reasonable. I couldn't help but think of Gideon and his minimized army. In Judges 7, just listen. You have the reference in your bulletin you look back on later. Judges 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "These people with you, they're too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." And you know what Gideon's thinking right now. All right, good. We made the cut. We're good. We've got that thing chopped down. Now we'll just give you all the glory. Got 10,000. Now it's 22 left. We're good. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there." And if you know the story, the number 10,000 is drastically reduced to what? 300. And so it is based on, of course, interestingly enough, how they drank water from the stream. And it turns out, though, it wouldn't matter how many, ultimately, because all they had to do to defeat this army was blow some trumpets and smash some jars, because the enemy was so scared to death due to the dreams that God had given them right before. How hard would it be for Gideon to trust in the Lord's promise of victory? That'd be pretty hard. How irrational to the natural mind. Lord, it seems like if we are going to have victory here, it seems better to have the most number of soldiers we could have. That just seems better. It seems reasonable. If victory is the goal, of course. Or maybe you're just wanting us to go out there and just get slaughtered. Maybe that's just what you're after, Lord. Just our defeat, our destruction. Well, you can see it. You can hear it in that language that was used in the text. That was not the only goal the Lord had, was it? He had to teach Gideon and the people a lesson of complete reliance upon him so that he received all the glory for the victory. Gideon and the others needed to walk by faith in God, not just by natural reasoning. As we return our thoughts back to Acts 27, then they're in this perilous situation, being tossed all around in the dark, not knowing where they are. There's no way for those on board to find hope due to strictly rational thinking. If they're going to find their way out of this pit of hopelessness, they're going to need to trust in what the messenger of God has communicated to them. And so moving beyond some of those things from last week, this week we're going to drill down a little more and just think about how God has also ordained the means of receiving his promises. Not just has given them, but has actually ordained the means by which he would bestow them upon his people. And of course, that requires the activity of his people then. That's in the equation. So we don't even just need to trust God for the fulfillment of a promise, but also trust the means God has ordained to bring that promise to pass. You could say it like this: we can't bank on the promises of God if we're unwilling to employ the means God has dictated to obtain those promises. We'll discuss some specifics a little later, but just consider the example just given from Gideon. God had promised Gideon victory in the battle. You will win. But the means of that victory would not come by the common way of overpowering the enemy just due to brute force, more numbers, stronger soldiers. Wouldn't come that way. God had his own means there. And those means were important, essential for the victory. What's the promise here in Acts 27? Well, particularly, everyone on board this storm-tossed ship would be saved, but this deliverance would not come about through the normal measures, would it? It only happened through what God had prescribed, namely, as we saw in the final verse of our study last week, verse 26. What does it say there? We must run aground, Paul says, on a certain island. And we'll see why in Acts 28. Why is that? God had ministry ordained for Paul on this certain island. That's why. Means. It's all over this text. So remember, last week we started looking at two occasions through all of chapter 27 and halfway through 28. There'll be two occasions when God must be trusted for the sustaining of our faith. And the first was this: trusting God when circumstances are tumultuous. Looked at the first 26 verses of Acts 27. And we can trust God by knowing that difficult circumstances first are inevitable. And then also by knowing that unshakable faith is imperative. When an adversity is present, that's when unshakable faith is imperative. And when hope is needed, of course. Lack hope, you need an unshakable faith. We'll begin the second occasion this morning, and that is trusting God when preservation seems irrational. Trusting God when preservation seems irrational. And initially here, we'll look at how faith requires turning from our own ways. You want to trust in God? You want to have faith? Well, it requires turning from our own ways. This is what God's word says, right? My ways are not your ways. They're not the same. Not the same category. They're higher, of course. They're better. So, of course, if we're going to turn from our own ways, this includes using the means God has prescribed. So pick it up, verse 27. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther, and they took on another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. We'll stop there for now. Back up to verse 27, it seems as though Luke is indicating this is the 14th night since they put out to sea from the fair havens back in verse 12. Now, this is a very long journey. I recommend you look at the back of your Bible and the map section. It'll show this journey of Paul. This is a long time to be blown around the sea by the winds, and they really have no idea where they're at. 14th night. Fourth night would be hard. Four nights of this. 14th. And notice the end of the verse in verse 27. It doesn't say that they saw land, but they were suspecting or surmising that they were approaching. Well, how did they know that if they couldn't see the land? Well, just think about this question. Who has the best hearing out of anyone? Those whose other senses are depleted and they have to depend upon it more. So remember, they can't see, it's dark, it's got their storms around, but they can probably hear the waves crashing into something off in the distance. And so they're suspecting they're getting near land, and so they don't have sonar equipment. They're not looking at a little screen up by the steering wheel. No, they're not doing that. And so they have little pieces of equipment here, kind of like a heavy piece of lead, maybe in the shape of like a small missile. All right, and so they're doing kind of a sounding. So they tie it to a piece of rope, they drop it, and they see when it gets slack, they pull it up and they count how far it was down. And so they keep doing this, and they realize it's becoming significantly more shallow as they go on here, and so they're coming up on some sort of land. But notice what this produced. Fear. Verse 29. The disposition of fear that the ship would run into some rocks coming up, and then it put forth an action, too. It spurred on an action. They would drop down the four anchors out of the back of the ship to try to slow it down so that when it did hit, it wouldn't cause the maximum damage. You know, it would decrease that. It would diminish that based on impact. And so this is interesting. You might have a different translation than what I read. At the end of verse 29, the word is actually, can be translated prayer. And they were wishing or praying for daybreak. Interesting, right? Sometimes people's prayers are actually wishful thinking. So Luke is probably not saying that everyone had turned to the Lord on this ship and was dependently praying to him, but more probably just some wishful thinking, and especially when people get in more difficult, life-threatening situations. Interesting how they call on the Lord sometimes as well. That could have been happening as well. We're not told specifically. It seems like if mass revival had taken place on this ship, Luke would have used some sort of language to indicate that. But regardless of what actually they were doing in their praying or wishful thinking, Luke tells us, verse 30, that the sailors try to get sneaky by pretending to put some anchors down on the front of the boat, when in reality they're actually lowering the ship's boat into the sea that they hoisted on board. If you remember this, they had to bring that on board in verse 16. It was so rough, it was going to get beat up. So they had to bring it on board. So they're actually pretending that they're putting down some anchors, but they're actually trying to escape through this boat. This is the much smaller boat they would use to, once the big ship ran aground, they would use that to get to shore, because the big ship would never make it to shore. And so Paul spots this. Verse 30, he spots what's going on, and in verse 31, he addresses those who have authority on board, the centurion Julius and his soldiers. We might expect him to say, unless these guys remain on the ship, they can't be saved. Right? It's too tumultuous. They're going to drown if they go out there. But that's not what he says. Unless these men remain on the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Well, why does he say this like this? Because it's not going to go well if the ship's crew literally jumps ship and leaves. There's very little experience left then on this ship to try to navigate these difficult waters. And so it's going to take a lot of skill to run aground on an island in such a way everyone can make it to land safely, as what happens here at the end of the chapter. So at this point, notice what happens. They listen. They listen, verse 32, they listen to Paul, finally. And so they cut away the ropes, tying that boat to the ship, so it no longer be a temptation. All right, we're going to get rid of this. That's gone. So the sailors here, they may have believed what Paul said in verse 24, that they'd make it safely to land, but they didn't believe what he said in verse 26, that in order to be spared, everyone had to stay on board and they had to run the ship aground into an island. So again, remember our theme today. They denied the means that God had prescribed to bring about deliverance. We can relate to this if we think about it carefully, right? Yes, I believe God can deliver, but I'm just going to do it my way. I believe He can provide what I need in my spiritual journey, but I still am just going to do it my way. I don't think I'm going to pursue the means of grace like I should. I'm not going to continue to pour the truth into my heart through a steady diet of God's Word. I'm not going to have a consistent prayer life that requires way too much carving out time for. I'm not going to have ongoing thoughtful service to the local body. I'm not going to pursue a lifestyle of cultivating godliness through confessing my sins and repenting and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I just can't figure out how would peace and joy come through those things anyway. I'm going to pursue my own will a little bit at least, just to have some sort of protection in case this whole trust in God thing doesn't work out completely. We get all wrapped up in our minds in some of these ways. And then we do that, kind of half self-trust maybe, half trust in God, which is zero trust in God ultimately. We do that, and then we get bitter at God that it doesn't work out how we think it should, and we question His promises. So we do. When in reality, what's happening? We're refusing to do what He said. Yeah, I want to bank on the promises, but I don't want to do what you said. I don't want to walk by faith in that way. Yeah, I'll have faith in your promises, but not in the means. For instance, consider Philippians 4:6. We did a whole series on anxiety, and this is a big passage, of course, crucial passage in that. Listen to this. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, great. And the peace of God. Notice and. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want verse 7. Verse 6 is hard. Give me verse 7, please. Give me verse 7. Oftentimes, right, we want the peace of God without the dependent prayer to God. We want the peace of God without the dependent prayer to God, in this case. Think about 1 Peter 3. Just a couple of examples I think would be helpful. The apostle instructs a wife who desires to win a disobedient husband to the truth to walk down one pathway. One pathway. One of godly conduct and a gentle spirit. There's the pathway. On the contrary, God will not bless manipulation tactics nor attempts to coerce a husband into submitting to Christ. What would that accomplish anyway? If that's what it's from. If that's the source of some quote-unquote change, what would that accomplish? Nothing long-term. There's nothing of spiritual value there. It's just responding to fear. Trusting that God will use the means He says He will is what must govern a wife's faith in this right here. The same would be true for a husband as it relates to living with his wife according to knowledge. Why? So that his prayers are not hindered. Hey, I don't want hindered prayers. Great. What's the means of that? Living with your wife according to knowledge. Here's a big one. Ephesians 6:4, right? Paul writes that the most beneficial, the most nourishing environment parents can give children is one of discipline and instruction. That's what he says there. This infers that a child is left vulnerable by parents who adopt the world's methods of child rearing and adopt the world's definition of love. The child's vulnerable then. Yeah, we want our children to love God. We want our children to possess a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but do we trust the means? Do we trust the means? There's no guarantee of salvation, of course. We don't crank out Christians. It's not how that works. But there is a category of children in the Bible called obedient children. And there's a means to that. Do we trust the means? Sometimes it's the long haul, right? We got to trust that God is working in our sanctification We can always look to some results. Is God working at all? Well, is he working in you? They start there. It's a great spot to start. There are no alternative routes to access the promises of God. We can't get them besides the means that God has prescribed. They all come about by faith in the specific pathways put forth by God's word, and they're all made possible due to the finished work of Jesus Christ. He bought those promises for his people with his blood. That doesn't mean that this automatically take place in our lives, right? We're about to come up on Philippians 2, 12 and 13 in our Philippians study. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Makes us uneasy, that word, works. No. Well, 12 is like that. I mean, any call to obedience is, hey, you need to do this. But verse 13 gives us the ground. For it is God who is at work in you. That protects from some works-based system. God's working. You work out your salvation. Why? Because God is working. There it is. That keeps you protected. Is it you working? Yeah, you better work out your salvation. What's the source of that? Or who's the source of that? God. God. So by the time we get to the end of verse 32 here, the sailors have been prevented from pursuing some sort of alternate means of deliverance, which probably wouldn't have delivered anybody, apparently. And so, finally, we have the concluding part of chapter 27 here. And we'll see the promised deliverance. We must use the means God has prescribed, and additionally, we must do all that is normally necessary. We don't just give up the normal things of life, which we'll talk about towards the end. We must do all that is normally necessary as well. You're trusting the promises of God, but some of that trust will come out by doing that as all that is normally necessary. That's not relying on self. No, you're trusting in the promises of God. We'll explain that more in a bit. Let's read the text, verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. Now, just a note here, it seems as though Luke is describing a single 24-hour period starting in verse 27 of Acts 27. It's going to take us all the way through verse 6 of Acts 28. And so we just read a section that took place in the middle of the night, but verse 33, make it to daybreak, and Paul begins to address all on board again, and we discover they're still maintaining this self-imposed fast that's now lasted 14 days due to anxiously awaiting some sort of outcome that seemed hopeless. course, this is why verse 34, he encourages them to eat food, but notice the reason he gives them. Verse 34, for this is for your preservation. Interesting. Interesting word. It's the word for salvation. In this context, it means preservation, deliverance. Interesting, right? Think about how this relates. Verse 22, there'll be no loss of life in this ship. Verse 34, you must eat food to be delivered. No one's going to lose their life. Interesting how that works. We keep coming back to this. To deny them the means of deliverance is, in effect, to deny the deliverance. They could have said, wait, no, Paul, you said, verse 22, we're all going to make it. Doesn't matter what we do. Did we get there? There's a word for that. You might have heard it. Fatalistic. You ever heard that? Fatalism or fatalistic thinking? It's the human mind just rationally going farther than Scripture, creating other categories beyond what the Scriptures teach, not keeping things together that the Scriptures keep together and saying, well, if God is sovereign and he has dictated everything and promised everything, it doesn't matter what we do. Try to find something where God doesn't use means. Yeah, there's a couple places in Scripture. Yeah, fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Yep, he didn't use means for that. He did it. You just won't be able to find a lot. Or he didn't use some sort of means. Be careful. Guard yourself from this kind of thinking. It's not Christian. It's not going to lead to godliness. It's not going to lead to faithfulness at all. It'll lead to being paralyzed, which is going to end up in disobedience. You can imagine these guys, you know, a lot of unbelievers right on the ship. You can imagine them saying, hey, wait a second. You need to eat. You're a human being. Go ahead and eat. So what happens in verse 35? Well, he starts eating. Paul does. He follows his own counsel. What does this portray? His confidence in his own deliverance. They might be thinking, well, we're not going to make it off the ship anyway. I'm too anxious to eat. I might as well not even eat. We're going to die. Now go ahead and eat. So he has confidence in his own deliverance, and after he gives thanks, we talked about this last time, right? The raging sea, there's just all hope is lost. Here we go. I need to give thanks. I need to take a moment to give thanks. Look what he's provided. There, stop. Stop your heart from racing spiritually speaking, sometimes physically as well. Here, stop, just think, okay, what has God provided? Where can I start to give thanks? I guarantee you can find some things. So he gives thanks to God in front of everybody, and then he eats. So again, it's just his faith and his conduct are just proving to be exemplary. And everyone on board is obviously encouraged by this as well. So all 276 people eat to the point of being full, and then they start taking the necessary precautions because, again, they're getting shallower and shallower in the water, so they start throwing the remainder of the wheat cargo into the sea. Why? Because the higher they can go in the water, the farther they're going to go into the shore, closer to shore, the less the boat weighs, the ship weighs. And so what you have there in verses 36 through 38 is some measure of hope has been born in those on board, and it was initiated by one man's faith in God. Again, I think it would do us well. We mentioned this last week. It would do us well to consider how our faith impacts the faith of those around us. It's just one of the reasons why all Christians need the body of Christ. We get weary. We just mentioned earlier. We all get weary, but you see somebody trusting in God in ways that you wonder, will I trust in God in that? But you see someone doing it, you realize that's God's sustaining grace. Oh, if he can sustain that person, I think he can sustain me too, because it's all of his grace. We need that. We need those examples. Now look what happens, verse 39. The sun actually comes up here, and there's light, and it reveals an island. But of course, they couldn't identify what island because they didn't know where they were after all those nights in the dark being tossed around. But at this point, they don't really care. They just want to get off this ship. And so they spot this beach area, verse 40. and they get rid of some remaining weights. They cast off the anchors. They loosen the rudders so that there wasn't any unnecessary resistance. They hoist a sail to gain some speed before they hit ground. But the only problem was they didn't see an underwater sandbar. And so the ship's bow, or you say prow, that just the front of it became immovable. And so you can imagine the waves are coming behind. It's stuck. And so it's just starting to really tear up the back of the ship. Large waves. So it's going to destroy it. Now they must have been close enough to shore because, verse 42, Luke records there, the Roman soldiers were concerned that the prisoners were going to make it there easily and maybe like escape in the woods or something and get away. And so their only thought was, okay, we'll just kill them all. We'll kill all the prisoners and that will take care of that and they won't be able to escape. But for the second time in this chapter, the centurion shows Paul favor and he puts an end to their plan to save Paul's life, to bring Paul, verse 43, safely through. Wow. More means that God uses. I thought God was going to bring him safely through. Yeah, he is. You see God's hand there? Working through the centurion, an unbeliever even, to bring him safely through. God's sovereign plans are invincible, regardless of what means he's going to use. Then we come to verse 44. Everyone on board either swam or floated safely to shore, and thus Paul's words he heard from the angel of God in the beginning part of chapter 27, they came to pass exactly as he was told, exactly how he delivered it to the people. All these different circumstances, all these different means, all these ways nobody would be able to come up with when he first said it. Here it is, verse 44, and they were all brought safely to land. So again, just to review, they had to use the means that had been provided, namely by using the ship's crew to run the ship aground near an island. They also had to do what was normally necessary. They had to nourish their bodies. Why? Because they were about to have a swim. And so they needed some energy to get to shore, or at least to hold on to something until they reached shore. And they also had to strategize how to make the ship as light as possible. Well, hey, if we're going to make it anyway, it doesn't matter what we do. No, do these things. Do what is normally necessary. We keep doing it. In the same way, we must keep living our lives doing what is necessary while trusting in God's promises. Just a few examples just to be thinking through, right? We pray for provision. It's good prayer. It's necessary prayer and different seasons where those are difficult times, tough times. In that we should be asking God for all things to come from him. But if we aren't willing to faithfully pursue and participate in employment in some way to earn provision, how is God going to answer that prayer exactly? What are we asking God to do exactly? How about strength? Another common one, right? Lord, just give me strength. Okay. That's good. That's biblical. Seems like we read that, Ephesians 6. We need strength from God, absolutely. But that should not be isolated from right priorities in our lives. You know, what about those who have a poor priority of work? Workaholics, is what we call them. Or those with misplaced priorities, and they're just constantly doing their own thing, and not doing what God wants. Constantly losing track of large amounts of time, just unaccounted for time. What's needed there is not God's strength to continue to live out their own will. No. What's needed there is strength to repent of misplaced priorities or an undisciplined life. That's what's needed there. Be careful on that. Be careful what we're praying for and how we want God to answer that. What are we trusting in him for? How are we demonstrating that trust? How about this issue of time, right? Oftentimes, I think we think we're too busy to accomplish what we're supposed to accomplish in the allotted time that we've been given. Do we not think God's aware? He knows he puts 24 hours in a day. God is aware of that. God is aware of what he's called us to. God is aware of the circumstances of our lives. God knows what he's given us in terms of time. And then secondly, think about this. Can we guarantee, if that's something that we're struggling with, can we guarantee 100% that we'd be faithful with more time if we were granted it? You know, because sometimes it doesn't work if you look at any other realm. What about someone who's unfaithful with money? Just completely unfaithful. The worst thing you could do is give them more money. If they're completely unfaithful, there's no change at all, nothing. No consideration at all. I remember when God taught me this lesson about time, and I had to come to this conclusion. I don't have enough time to do what God wants me to do after I've done all that I want to do. I don't have enough time to do what God wants me to do after I've done all that I want to do. That was my problem. I realized I couldn't keep asking God to give me extra minutes in the day if I wasn't willing to make the sacrifices by tweaking ways I was using my time, even in ways that weren't sinful. I mean, just think about this. Again, we're talking about using what God has given as a way to demonstrate we trust in his promises. That's what we're talking about here. And we need to just all admit that no Christian has ever said, you know what, I wish I watched more TV and YouTube. That's just a strong wish of mine. Just big regrets. Not enough. Right? I wish I pursued the means of grace less than I did. You know that Bible reading stuff and prayer, that was a huge waste of time. Every time, it's just a huge waste of time. Yeah, we need to have wisdom in these things. We need to be pursuing what God says if we're trusting in his promises. How about wisdom? We all desire wisdom. It's good. It's a good prayer, right? Solomon is commended. Could ask anything. Lord, grant me wisdom to lead these people, your people, in a way that's faithful. We want wisdom. We need wisdom. But how does God give it? Do you drop it into our minds when we're sleeping? Yeah. Maybe read the Bible real quick before I go to bed and just hope, okay, maybe I'll sink in. Something will happen while I'm sleeping. We wish. No, do we diligently seek out God's word on an issue? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. I bet it talks about principles that apply. I bet there's something that can apply. The Bible talks about life. God knows our lives. God knows how lives would be in our day as well when he inspired the scriptures. There's going to be some principles that apply. We seek out God's word. Do we pursue counsel from others with a proven, mature implementation of biblical principles? Or do we neglect those things and just say, Lord, just give me wisdom. I just need more wisdom. Again, ask her, how's that going to come? How do you think God's going to answer that prayer? How does he answer that prayer in the scriptures? Yeah, there's some pretty spectacular, supernatural things, but how does he say he normally answers that? You know, discernment is obviously a close term to wisdom. How does discernment come in Hebrews 5? Through the practice of distinguishing between good and evil. By implementing the word of God. That's how wisdom comes. We must trust in what God has said while doing what is necessary on our end. That's right, right? That's the main takeaway from today. That's what we see in this ship. That's what Paul kept calling the people to do. This proves we do believe in God. That wasn't faithless for Paul to grab the food and say, hey, we're all hungry, let's eat. Oh, you lack. That's unbelief. Paul, come on, you're going to make it. He already said, what are you doing? No. We need food because we're going to make it. I trust in God. Now, as you can see in verse 1, or at the end of verse 20, chapter 27, actually, we're not in Rome yet. We haven't even made it to Italy yet. And it turns out, prior to arriving to that final destination, God had ordained some ministry for Paul here. So all of that being tossed around through the sea, all of the darkness, where they had no idea where they were going. They're going to end up right where God wants them, especially Paul, to take the gospel to some of these natives here on this island that they had not planned on going to at all, and probably would have never wanted to go had they been asked if they wanted to. You can already see the principle developing for the next time, that God's sovereignty will always come into play, and he uses means, and through those means, he will accomplish his perfect purposes. So we must not be fighting against the means. We must not be fighting against the pathway. Even though we want the promise, sounds really good, and I've got some things to hold on to back here, but wow, this pathway, I don't get it. I don't know if I can trust in this. Well, can you trust what he said back here? And can you look forward with anticipation to what he has promised for all those who believe? That should carry us through the pathway. Then he's given us what we need at the beginning of it. He's told us what happens at the end. That should generate faith. We can have faith in that. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for just all of your precious promises that you give us. So many. Many we haven't even thought of very often at all. And yet, Lord, when we get in situations where we realize our need, we go to those things. And there we find the difficulty of actually walking by faith in them, the trust in them, because it requires things from us. It requires a faithful walk. It requires moving forward in the direction that you have called us to. You don't bless unbelief. You don't bless laziness. You don't bless lethargy. You bless a humble striving after you. You bless those who are poor in spirit. You bless those who tremble at your word. And so may we position ourselves, Lord, to receive that kind of grace, because we are very needy. And so may we not fight against your hand and your purposes along the way. May we acknowledge what we have been given. It's this, your promises and the sight of the end in your word. And so may we walk confidently based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us and how he cannot fail. And so, Lord, grant us grace in these days, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.